Good evening. If you'd like to be turning in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 21. There's no sheet tonight. Partly I ran out of time to do one, but partly also we're going to be very much firmly planted in Revelation 21 tonight, as opposed to the last few messages where we've been doing a lot of jumping around the place. So you should be able to follow along fairly well straight from Revelation 21 there. I hope this evening those of you who are here are fairly awake, fairly ready for tackling Revelation 21. It's perhaps not the easiest chapter. It certainly can't be described as boring. I pray that tonight there'll be a few insights there for you. Some of it may just be challenging you to think about what you believe rather than telling you what to believe. I pray that it'll be at least a little bit of a help. I know it's helped me studying it, and by far this message out of the previous three, I've probably put three times as much research into this message as the others. It's taken a lot of digging, but that's been beneficial. And part of my digging has been talking to wise brothers in Christ, many who've preached themselves before. And I was speaking to Rob, not necessarily intentionally, last Sunday morning, but we got onto this message, and he said something that perhaps will be of help to you also. And that was when he was at Bible college, one of his lecturers said to him, "We cannot afford to be dogmatic over matters godly scholars cannot agree on." And that may sound fancy, but dogmatic simply means inclined to lay down principles as undeniably true. So if you consider that phrase again, or that sentence rather, "We cannot afford to be dogmatic over matters godly scholars cannot agree on." That is, when we face some challenging things where we're not 100% sure where we may sit, where other godly people have not been able to reach agreement on, we can, I believe, be content to not understand it fully. It doesn't mean we don't study it. It doesn't mean we don't try and understand it. But it is pride, perhaps, that leads us to asserting some things we don't fully understand as complete truth. But let's open in prayer this evening. Father, we often pray during these services that these services would bring glory to you, and we certainly want that to be the case tonight. But we also want to pray, Lord, that tonight not only would this service bring glory to you, but that we would be confronted by your glory. That in a new way tonight we would get a more real, a more complete picture of your glory, and that it would cause us to simply stand in awe of you, to bow before you in humility, and just be confronted in a new way, just what a glorious God you are, what a perfect plan you've had from the foundation of this world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. "'Twas the month after Christmas, and all through the house, nothing would fit me, not even a blouse. The cookies I'd nibbled, the fudge I did taste, all the holiday parties had gone to my waist. When I got on the scales, there arose such a number. When I walked to the store, less a walk than a lumber. I remembered the marvellous meals I'd prepared, the gravies and sauces and beef nicely rare, the pies and the cakes, the bread and the cheese, and the way I never said, 'No, thank you, please.' As I dressed myself in my husband's old shirt and prepared once again to do battle with dirt, I said to myself as I only can, 'You can't spend the winter disguised as a man.' So away with the last of the sour cream dip. Get rid of the fruitcake, every cracker and chip. Every last bit of food I like must be banished, till all the additional ounces have vanished. I won't have a cookie, not even a lick. I'll want only to chew on a long celery stick. I won't have hot biscuits or cornbread or pie. I'll munch on a carrot and quietly cry. I'm hungry, I'm lonesome, and life is a bore. But isn't that what January's for? Unable to giggle, no longer a riot. Happy New Year to all, and to all a good diet. Of all the New Year commitments, diet is perhaps the classic one, isn't it? But there are many others also, and so the phrase New Year's resolution has been coined. I've used this as an introduction to this message this evening, because if a summary of this message had to be boiled down to one simple word, perhaps that word would be new. But unlike most short-lived New Year's resolutions, the new we will be studying this evening is an eternal new, not one that lasts a few days or weeks or months. This new is for eternity. Much of Christendom's interest in heaven in the 21st century seems to have been in a shallow, emotionally driven interest in others' so-called experiences of heaven. And yet there is so much joy, so much hope, so much wonder being left unread and unpackaged in the Word of God. This evening we move from the more topical study we've been conducting throughout the Bible to centralising our attention on John's vision recorded in the book of Revelation. Some years ago our pastor did a series on Revelation, and seeing as these chapters on heaven we'll be studying fall right at the end of the book, there would be much benefit in going back and listening to those messages on the earlier chapters also. But for the purpose of tonight, let me try and give you a very brief setting in order to place chapter 21 here in context. In John's vision recorded in chapter 19, verse 11, we see the return of Christ distinguished from the rapture. Christ returns to put an end to the tribulation and to judge Satan, his cohort of demons, and all whose names are found not written in the Lamb's Book of Life to eternal condemnation. Revelation 20 and verse 10 to 15 describes this final judgment. So as we start in Revelation 21, I believe the tribulation to be complete, the millennial kingdom to be over, and for the great white throne judgment to have been completed. Now you may also be tempted to question how it is that the last message we had on heaven, we noted Paul was hesitant to even mention his vision of heaven and was instructed not to write about what he saw. And yet tonight we are studying exactly that, a vision of heaven. But as we continue through the message, you'll pick up on both some stark contrasts and also similarities between Paul's vision in 2 Corinthians 12. And John's vision here in Revelation 21. The various obvious difference between the two was Paul was not permitted to speak of his vision, yet John was commanded quite the opposite. For we read in verse 5, as is recorded many times in Revelation, "And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.'" We must keep in sight, however, that John has recorded this vision in a way that we can understand it. He had to describe things in a way that we can comprehend. For example, in describing Jesus to us, John records in Revelation 4 and verse 3, "And he who sat there was like a jasper and sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald." Now we can spend hours breaking down verses like that, the possible symbolism of the colour of the stones, their precious nature and beauty, their use in the temple and the high priest's breastplate, the probability that the rainbow is most likely a complete rainbow, that is, a full circle, symbolising the completeness of grace that the rainbow was created to remind us of. But with all that study, we can lose sight of this truth,
The Holy Spirit guided John in describing to us in the best possible terms the indescribable beauty, wonder, and holiness of what he saw. My hope is to bring to you tonight some of the awe in the glory of God that I've experienced in studying for and writing this message. For although the events are at times difficult to understand, the details of heaven difficult to comprehend, and the glory of God simply too difficult to describe, every Christian could and should have a deep sense of awe at the plan God has for you and the eternity he has prepared. In fact, if anything, our lack of understanding should not drive us to frustration or turn us away from studying it, but instead cause us to humbly gaze in awe at the glory to come. Indeed, John, very early in his vision, records that when confronted with the glory of God, he fell at his feet as if dead. From Revelation chapter 21, I can see three lessons we can learn which point to God's glory. Firstly, the new heavens and earth. Secondly, the new Jerusalem. And thirdly, new relationship. The first lesson in appreciating the glory of God tonight is the new heavens and new earth. And we pick it up in verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. John uses that phrase, I saw, 34 times throughout Revelation to give a chronological timeline to his vision and remind the reader that these weren't merely fanciful imaginings, but inspired by the Holy Spirit. John records that he saw a new heaven and a new earth. Now, this may seem simple enough to understand, but many debate whether this is a renewed or if it is a recreated heaven and earth. What is clear is that earth is going to be near on destroyed during the tribulation. Jesus said in Luke 21 and verse 33, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Pass away in both Revelation and Luke are the same word and carrying the meaning of perishing. And as we read through the book of Revelation, that's not hard to see. So the need for heaven and earth to be fixed is clear. But whether or not it is renewed or recreated, I think is most clearly explained in Isaiah. Isaiah 65 and verse 17 says, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. The word create there is the same one used back in Genesis to describe the original creation. That is, something made from nothing. So the clearest evidence available suggests that this will be a completely new, completely recreated heaven and earth. The old heaven and the old earth, cursed by the fall, have passed away. Last message we spent a little time studying Paul's reference to the third heaven. And I said at the time that it was the only scripture that heaven was referred to in that way. Now, having read verse 1, you may be tempted to think, well, here's another reference. But first here is not to be confused with Paul's reference to the third heaven, but rather the verse could read the former heaven and the former earth. That is, the heaven and earth that were before the recreated heaven and earth. So then the question must be asked, which heaven is referred to in this verse? Is it all three heavens? I believe in verse 1 here, John is speaking of heaven and earth, the physical world we see around us. Heaven, the throne room of God, or the third heaven, if you like, has no need for recreation, for it is already pure, free from the curse of sin. There's also a small hint at the end of verse 1 there that this is John's intention, because the only description we have of this new heavens and earth is that there will be no more sea. Now, given how little detail we have of the new heaven and the new earth, Why choose this one detail? Well, think about this. If there was one physical aspect of this world that separates us from other planets and would distinguish it from a recreated heaven and earth, what would it be? Water? 75% of Earth is covered by water, and the heavens and the sky play a vital part in the water cycle. So when trying to highlight the recreation of Earth and the transformation it will take, there is no greater symbol than that of removing its seas. In a purely physical sense, it is also water that sustains life here on Earth. Its removal then is perhaps symbolic of the change our own bodies will take in no longer relying on water for life. Our blood is 90% water, our bodies 65% water, and yet our recreated bodies will have no need for it, at least in the sense we understand now. As a parent, I have diligently trained, or at least tried to, my children in the difference between a want and a need. And this was great until one boldly declared, "Dad, you don't need a coffee, you want a coffee." For our lives here on earth now, water is indeed a need. We cannot survive more than perhaps 3 days without it. But such will be the difference between what we understand here and now to what the new heaven and earth will be like. We will no longer need water for our survival. In fact, Jesus is speaking in verse 6 of this chapter and says, "And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts.'" The giver and sustainer of all life will meet our every need. Praise be to God. The second lesson in appreciating God's glory is the New Jerusalem. And we pick it up in verse 9. "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God." And let's pause for a moment there. And if you're one who likes to underline things in your Bibles, I would underline that phrase, "having the glory of God." The next 10 or so verses in this verse are really a description of that glory. All give detail about the glory of God. And as we continue through the passage, consider the significance of light and transparency of much of the New Jerusalem, allowing the glory of God to shine through it. We continue there in verse 11. "Having the glory of God, her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th, amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. A beautiful and detailed description of the New Jerusalem, and not very much time to look through it. But let's glean a few things out of the passage. Firstly, we must be struck by the splendour, magnificence and magnitude of it. Verse 12 says the wall is great and high. Verse 16 gives us a description of its size, which equates to over 5,800 cubic kilometres. Verse 17 gives us what is a dimension of both the thickness and height of the wall, some 65 metres. And the rest of the passage is littered with descriptions of its beauty, precious stones, pearls and gold, each being unique to how we understand them here on earth. We have great challenge in understanding all the details here. Verse 16 tells us that the city is laid out as a square, its length and breadth being equal as its height. And further in the verse we are told, that its height too is equal. However, both a cube and a pyramid fit that description, and we simply can't know for sure which it is. But either way, the immensity and the beauty of it is uncompromised. Considering the city is so high, we must ask, will we be bound by the laws of gravity which currently constrain us? On earth, men dedicate their lives to, even killing for the acquisition of gold. It forms an integral part of the world's economy. But in the New Jerusalem, it will be so commonplace that even the streets are paved with it. Our gold here on earth gets its brilliant colour from the impurities within the mineral. But then, free from all impurities and no longer under the constraints of our physical world, the gold will instead magnify, refract and glisten the glory of God throughout the entire city. Consider also that the foundations to the city are not only exposed, but form part of its glory. Now obviously foundations form an important part of my job. And as a matter of interest, I typed into Google exposed foundations. And of all the results on the first page, each was an example of decay, either from exposure to natural elements or from poor building practices. We bury foundations because they are necessary, but not necessarily beautiful. The foundations of the New Jerusalem, in contrast, are for all to see, indescribably beautiful. The 12 foundations could possibly be understood as 12 pillars, each being of a different stone, as described in verse 19 and 20, but perhaps better understood as a continuous foundation with 12 layered stones. Some have said within the stones will be all the colours of the rainbow, but given the splendour that is described, I wonder if the glory of God illuminates colours not yet seen by us, just as ultraviolet light reveals what normally remains hidden to us. Have you put any thought also into the significance of the gates of pearl? Well, before we consider that, turn your thoughts for a moment to Matthew 13, verses 44 to 46. In those verses, there are two separate parables illustrating the kingdom of heaven. And your interpretation of those parables will probably influence any thoughts you have on the gates of pearl in Revelation 21. Some would say that the merchant represents Jesus and that we are the pearl of great price that he gave up everything for. Personally, I would see the pearl in that parable as a reference to grace, and the merchant, ourselves, is willing to give up all in order to obtain it. The pearl gates then of the New Jerusalem also signify the grace by which we enter into the city. 12 gates of the 12 tribes of Israel, because salvation is of the Jews, and it was by the seed of Abraham and David that we can enter the Messianic gate. Consider also the contrast between the cherubim who guarded the gates of Eden so that none could ever enter, to the angels guarding the gates of the New Jerusalem so that the saints may always pass through. The famous explorer Marco Polo, after completing his journeys, went back to his home in Venice. When he got back to his home, he began to describe some of the things he had seen. But his close friends thought he had gone mad. He told them about black stones that you could actually set on fire and they would provide heat for you. But they could not imagine what he was talking about. They had never heard of charcoal. He told them about a piece of cloth that as hard as he tried, he could not set it on fire. But they could not imagine what he was talking about. They had never heard of asbestos. He told them about large animals that were almost 20 feet long, had jaws large enough to swallow a man, but they could not imagine what he was talking about. They had never seen a crocodile. Then he told them of a substance that came spewing out of the ground that if you lit it, would catch on fire and actually provide light. But they could not imagine that because they had never seen oil. If you hope to understand everything about heaven, you will no doubt be left feeling disappointed. If you instead hope to be confronted with the glory, majesty, and indescribable beauty of God and His creation, then you cannot help but stand in awe, or perhaps better, kneel in humble adoration. The third lesson we can learn which points to the glory of God tonight is new relationship. New relationship. And we're going to go back to verse 2 here and pick it up from there. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Consider for a moment those words shouted from heaven, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men." Tabernacle literally means dwelling, and as we look through our Bible, we see God dwelling with man throughout history, don't we? But in different ways. Adam and Eve walked in Eden, able to talk with God. Noah, Abraham and Moses, each having relationship with God in a unique and special way. And then as a reminder to Israel, the Hebrews whom God had set apart in fulfillment of his promise to Abraham are commanded to construct the tabernacle. And in the centre of the Hebrew camp, this tabernacle serves as a constant reminder to Israel of God's presence with them. And his Shekinah glory is set over them. And yet there was separation, wasn't there? Whilst with them, God was separated from them. But then Jesus, the Son of God, came down to earth to be among men. He tabernacled with them. And yet his glory was veiled, and he came as a servant. Jesus' death on the cross tore the curtain in the temple in two, removing that barrier, giving us access to God. The Holy Spirit, our helper, was given. And yet you can see in this passage the fulfillment, the finality of God's perfect purpose, His perfect plan for man throughout history as He revealed Himself. Opportunity after opportunity for man to repent and turn to God, put aside his sin, and yet we continue to fail. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. We are perfected and confronted with the glory of God. We can no longer fail Him. And what is the result of that? Verse 4 says, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Rather than imagining God here wiping tears from the eyes of the people in front of Him, it's better understood that God will remove the need to cry. The reasons for tears having been removed, as verse 4 continues, for there will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying or pain, because the former things have passed away. Verse 5, behold, I make all things new. The world as we currently understand it, with its difficulties, struggles and trials, will instead be replaced with the glory of God and His perfection. Verse 22 continues, but I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. John records for us here in verse 22 that he saw no temple. So what of his previous references in Revelation where he stated there is a temple in heaven? One of these examples is in Revelation 7 and verse 15. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. Well, John explains what he means as verse 22 and verse 23 continues in saying that there is no need for the physical temple, for the Lord God Almighty and His Lamb are its temple. That is, God's glory is no longer confined for our own safety, but on full display for our own awe. Consider Exodus 40 and verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And 1 Kings 8 and verse 10 and 11 also. And it came to pass when the priest came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Can you see the similarities in both instances? In both instances, the priesthood fled from the glory of God, and in both instances, God confined His glory to protect the people. Then compare the similarities of those passages and contrast them with Revelation 21. Where there is no temple, because God's glory is no longer confined, but instead radiates throughout the New Jerusalem, providing it with its light. And not only will His glory no longer be confined spatially, but also time will not limit it, for there is no night there. His glory is unending and for eternity. And that brings us to verse 24. And I smile somewhat because I spent hours and hours on verse 24 and the verses around it. But as I studied, I read every reliable commentary and even a few less reliable commentaries on it that I could get my hands on. And it's a challenge. But let's have a look through it and see how we go. It seems that my study has led to as many questions as it has answers, but let's continue from verse 23. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honour into it. Its gates shall not shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honour of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So let's start with what is clear and move from there. Firstly, as we've already established, there is no sun or moon in the New Jerusalem, as the glory of God and the Lamb are its light. However, verse 24 suggests that the strength and the brilliance of this light is not only limited to the New Jerusalem, but extends across the new earth, for it says the nations shall walk in its light. Furthermore, we can say with absolute certainty that nations here does not refer to whole countries or continents being saved in some sort of geographic lottery. No, verse 27 makes it abundantly clear that those who remain are those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There are nevertheless a few possibilities as to what nations refers to in this verse. Firstly, a literal translation of nations simply is the peoples. This has led John MacArthur to say, "Redeemed people from every nation and ethnic group will dwell in heaven's light. There will be no more divisions, barriers or exclusions because of race or politics. All kinds of people in eternity dissolve into the people of God, and they will move freely in and out of the city." This point of view would say that this is the same nations then as used in the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Although there are other points of view, the second common viewpoint is that nations here refers to the nations of Revelation chapter 20, which I'll let you read and come to your own conclusion in your own time. But this would mean that nations here refers to the believers that existed during the millennium. Further in the verse, we struggle also with the kings of the nations and who exactly that refers to, and to what glory and honour do they bring into the New Jerusalem. Kings may refer to saints generally, who be as kings and priests unto God, casting their crowns at his feet. Kings may also refer to the nation's leaders and rulers, those who led the faithful, not falling under the persuasion of Antichrist. Glory in this verse is probably better rendered either praise or worship. But whatever you're taking on it, those who come into the city come for one united purpose, to honour, praise and worship God with all that they have and are. Verse 25, 26 and 27 all have this one clear message. The entrance to the city is permanently open, and all that come in are pure, bringing honour and praise and worship due to God, free from all impurity. In closing tonight, I'd like to read an excerpt from Paul Tripp's book, simply titled Awe. It's actually the conclusion to his book, and although I hope it's not the case, if this message has served to confuse you or give you a headache, then refocus on this conclusion and stand in awe of the God you serve. If awe is a longing, then embedded in that longing is the cry for a destination. And if awe requires a destination, then every moment of awe in this life merely prepares us for the incalculable awe that is to come. You just can't write a book about awe and not talk about eternity. Perhaps we can find no more real and present argument for heaven than the angst that we all carry in the face of temporary and dissatisfying awes of the present. Whether we know it or not, the awe of every human being, that desire to be amazed, blown away, moved and satisfied, is actually a universal craving to see God face to face. All the awesome things in this creation point me to the awesome God who created and holds them together. And in his presence is the destination where my hunger will finally be satisfied. God designed this present world to stimulate awe so we would hunger for another world. On the other side, we won't need the fingers of creation pointing us to God's awesome glory, because we will see that glory face to face and dwell in the light and heat of its sun forever and ever. We will finally stand in the actual presence of God, and we will bask in heart-satisfied awe, never to long again. It is impossible to characterize how deep and expansive our delight in him will be. It is hard to find words that do justice to how completely satisfied we will be. Our hearts will finally have what they have always searched for, and our celebration will never end. Yes, it is true, your capacity for awe is a longing for another world. It's a craving for what this fallen world will never give you. The awe capacity of your heart cries out every day to be enveloped by the glory of God, freed from the seductive voices of competing glories. The quest for awe is a cry for the heaven that God has guaranteed for every one of his blood-purchased children. Awe is a longing for a place where your hunger will be satisfied. Jesus has paid for and prepared that place for you. There is no greater grace than to be invited into the presence of such glory. There is no greater grace than to have your fickle heart forgiven and finally satisfied forever and ever. Amen. 1 John 3 and verse 2 says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Let's pray. Father, we long together for that day. We long to stand in your presence, perfected, to be rid of this earth's filth, to be rid of our own fleshy desires, and to see you exactly as you are, unveiled in your full glory. Lord, may, as we look at your glory and be impacted by it, may it cause us to go out and to live in its light while we have this time here on earth. And may it inspire us to continue on in service to you, and to be witnessing to those around us that they too may be able to enjoy it for eternity. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.